So if I hum this tune, what do you think of? Dun dun. Okay. Only took two notes. So that is an example of leitmotif that John Williams is famous for. So other ones are like the Imperial March or Darth Vader's thing. Anyway, it was a great concert. I now have a second Kung Fu Panda director, conductor. So where we were sitting, we could see everything he was doing. He was pretty funny. I always thought, what if I directed the songs here like him? I'm not going to do that.
Thank you.
Yeah, but it was pretty good. I really wanted to hear the Jaws theme, which I did the first two notes, but they didn't do it. So I had some folks, the Garlands, ask me about AI the other day. So it's Father's Day. So I asked Gemini to write us a poem. Here we go. So I personalized it, you'll see. A foundation of faith, a cornerstone of love, the fathers of temple, a gift from above. Oh, sorry. It's not right. Not the right one. That is the right one. Okay. The fathers of temple, a gift from above. With hands that have labored and hearts that have prayed, a legacy of faithfulness you have displayed. You've shown us the measure of a godly man, a life lived in service to the master's plan. Through lessons from scripture with Pastor Downey's lead, you've planted in our hearts the most precious seed. You've taught with conviction and led with grace and nurtured the truth in this sacred space. For the tears you have dried and the fears you have calmed, for the wisdom you've shared from God's holy psalm. A special word of thanks, a heartfelt cheer for the retired guys named Mike, whom we hold so dear. Though your working days may have found their rest, your impact and wisdom still stand the test. Your legacy of service, a beacon so bright, continues to shine and give us all light. So to every father at Temple today, we honor and thank you in a special way. May your spirits be lifted, your hearts be full, and your souls be refreshed by the grace and the pull of a heavenly Father who watches from high and blesses his sons with a love that won't die. Happy Father's Day. So, okay, 391. Took me longer to write the prompt than it did to generate the poem. Stand with me, please. 391, we have an anchor. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. 391, 1, 3, and 4. Because you open us in prayer, please.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for such a wonderful day you've given to us to come.
come and worship, gather together in fellowship, sing praises to your name, lift up prayers to you. Lord, hear your word proclaimed. Lord, we ask that everything we do will bring honor and glory to the name of Christ, which is his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Be seated. And turn to 89. 89, Holy is the Lord. We'll sing all the verses. 89. Holy is the Lord. Back to 37. Holy God, we praise thy name. This is our offering hymn this morning. We'll sing all three verses, and Elliot will play 543. I don't know the title. What is it, Elliot?
Master of Tempest is Raging.
Okay, Master of Tempest is Raging, 543 for the offering. So stand with me. We will sing 37. Holy God, we praise thy name.
Nellie, Lord, that you continue to heal her, lift her up. We also also pray for the Higgins, Lord, Dave Higgins in particular. We pray that you lift him up and give him wisdom. And Lord, we just pray again for those that are traveling, that you give them traveling mercies and bring them back to us safely. We just pray for our country, Lord. We know you're in control, Lord, and we just pray that you would give us the strength to carry out and see your will, Lord. And we just pray that, and trust in your will, Lord, and we just pray that you lead, guide, and direct us each and every day, Lord. And I pray that you bless this offering, but to get them to give her to your service. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you, Elliot. I love that song about the confidence we have in Christ and his power over every storm that we may face, to command the winds and the waves to be still. And it's not every church you can go to and hear an accordion for the offertory. That's great. Thanks, Elliot. All right. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can get you one. You might need one of those. All right. We are back in Hebrews chapter 1, we've already seen in the first three verses, the foundational theme of the epistle is the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. We'll find that the purpose of the author is primarily aimed at establishing Christ's preeminence as the one and only provider of full and complete redemption. The point of making, the reason for making such a big point about Christ's supremacy is so that we'll understand that the salvation he offers is the only message of hope that exists. There is no additional word to come from God. It's summed up in Christ and his work. And if you're not going to listen to that, there's really not any hope for you. Because that's the point that he's making, even just from the initial verses. The writer just jumps right in without any introduction, opening with a long sentence. It starts with a reminder that long ago God had spoken to their Jewish ancestors in the prophets. But he's now spoken to us through a new category of messenger, a category of son, the one that has spoken to us this time. He's far superior to the prophets. He lists seven ways in which Christ is superior. He hasn't identified him as Christ yet, but this son is superior to the prophets. He's the heir of all things. We looked at these last week. He's the agent of creation, not just in making the universe, but in actually decreeing the progress of time. He's the maker of the ages, is the word there, translated world. Talking about the progression of time from beginning to the end as the maker of the ages. Christ is also described, or the Son is also described, as the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of God's substance. He's the sustainer of all things, not just maintaining creation's existence, but the word means to carry along. We looked at this last week also, to carry all of creation's operations to their conclusion. This is something only the Son can do. And he's superior to any prior messenger, the prophets in particular. And then introducing briefly where he's going with all of this, what'll be kind of, if that's the foundational theme, if the superiority of Christ is a foundational theme, the practical theme is the provision of salvation that he has made for us. And he implies that, or touches on that briefly. He affirms that the Son provided complete cleansing for our sins through a single act that has already been completed. And then he's going to spend the rest of the book developing that theme. Then, having finished all this work, he says that the Son has been exalted with God, called the Majesty on High, and is now seated at his right hand. That's where I stopped last week. And that's at the conclusion of verse 3. It's taken me 2 weeks to get to the conclusion of verse 3. And I'm not yet at the end of the sentence. Verse 4 finishes the sentence. But I save that verse for today, and I'm going to continue beyond that, because that verse introduces another category of superiority for Jesus Christ, for the Son. Again, he's still not identified. He doesn't identify him as Jesus until chapter 2, verse 9. But it introduces a theme that's going to continue all the way through verse 16 of chapter 2. I'm not going to try to go that far today. But I'm covering, having taken 2 weeks to cover, or 2 weeks to cover three verses, I'm going to cover the next 11 verses today in one message, all right? Verse 4 through verse 14. Verse 4 is a single additional affirmation of the Son's superiority, and the verses that follow provide seven Old Testament quotations to prove it. The various aspects of that affirmation. And in order to keep the flow of the writer's thoughts in view, I'm going to forego any detailed exegesis of the individual quotes. So I'm not going to, there may be questions remaining about how a particular Old Testament verse is best understood. I'm going to try to keep the flow of the author's thought and how it builds to our understanding of who Jesus is as superior in this case to the angels. I'm going to pick up with verse 4 and read through verse 14 right now as our text for this morning. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then he goes on to prove that. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands, and they will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. And as we take some time today to examine this section, there's a lot here. Lord, I pray that we might keep the author's intent in view, not getting too distracted by some of the details that we won't really have time to develop very fully. But Lord, we pray that we might get a greater appreciation for who Jesus is and just how immeasurably superior he is even to the angels. And Lord, may our own hearts be encouraged in our faith and our confidence in him. And Lord, if there's someone listening today who does not know Christ as their Savior and acknowledge him as their Lord, may they recognize their need of a Savior, and may they repent of their sin and turn to Christ, who is the only one who can save them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, first we'll look at the affirming the Son's superiority to the angels, or proclaiming, if you want to alliterate it with the next point. Affirming the Son's superiority to the angels in verse 4. The Son is better than the prophets, he said, because he's the Son of God. He's the Messianic King and is himself fully and completely divine. He's already made that case. His exaltation to heaven lifted him far above any merely human prophet. Therefore, his message is more important and his revelation is more complete. However, the fact that he's in heaven may raise other questions in the minds of the reader. God is not the only one in heaven. The angels are in heaven too. Does that mean Jesus is like the angels? What's his relationship to them? The fact that he's in heaven doesn't necessarily, that he's been exalted to the Father's right hand even, doesn't necessarily prove in and of itself he's superior to the angels. Because the angels exist in heaven too. And so he's going to tackle this idea, attack that doubt, if you will. It's necessary then, since the angels are in heaven, to prove that the Son is not just also an inhabitant of heaven along with the angels, where he might be considered even inferior to the angels, nor is he even equal to the angels. He is, in fact, supreme over the angels. Now, in subpoint A, I've borrowed a word from verse 2 to say in the outline that he's been appointed to a much better status. In verse 2, it says he'd been appointed heir. When the writer says that he has become much better, that it's a little unexpected for him to use that word, as if Jesus became something he hadn't been before, all right? Or having been appointed heir, as if that, and I mentioned that last week, as if he hadn't already held that position. It's a declaration of it. It's not a creation of that position, right? As we looked at last time. The verb implies, though, that he had been lower than the angels, but has now been elevated to a higher status. It says, having become as much better than the angels. How could that be? I think he's used the verb here to indicate something that he's not going to explain until chapter 2, verse 9. He'll get to that in chapter 2, verse 9, which is the first time he identifies the Son as Jesus. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by grace, the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We'll deal with verse 9 when we get to it. That's not today, all right? So he's using that verb to kind of hint at what he's going to say there. He'll explain it better, a little more fully, when he gets there. Here in verse 4 of chapter 1, he does not mean that the Son somehow accomplished something that resulted in a promotion to put him somewhere he hadn't been before, above his natural status. Rather, the Son, who shares the very essential nature of deity with God, which he's already established, had previously accepted a reduced status for a while, which you'll explain in chapter 2, verse 9. So he was temporarily made lower than the angels by his incarnation. But once he had suffered death, according to chapter 2, verse 9, his period of temporary humiliation had ended, and so he's now become much better by exaltation, by being returned to the status he held before. He accepted his period of humiliation on earth. He's not explaining all of that here. He'll explain it later. So don't get too hung up on the fact that he says he has become or has been appointed to a much better status. That's not because he did something that earned him a promotion. It's because he completed something in a period of humiliation that once completed, he could return to what had been his status before. He'll explain it. He just hasn't here. So I've looked a little bit ahead in the narrative so we don't get too distracted by what sounds like maybe he did something that got a promotion for him. He's inherited. He's to inherit now, it says he was made heir earlier. But now it says he's inherited something that was rightly his own. He's inherited a more excellent name. And again, that's not a more excellent name than he previously possessed. It doesn't mean he has now gained a name he wouldn't have had otherwise for himself. The more excellent, he's not comparing it to a name he had before. He's comparing the more excellent to the name of the angels. This name for him is better than the angels' name. It's more excellent than their name. And so you just got to make sure we understand the comparison that's in view here. Now, what is that name? I don't think it refers to his proper name, Jesus. Because, for one thing, that name is shared by several others, even in the New Testament record. There are several who share that name. Jesus was the Greek spelling of the Old Testament name Joshua, Yeshua. And there were some there. Yeshua was a really important figure in Hebrew history. And so a lot of people named their kid Joshua. And so it was a well-known name. It was a fairly common name. That for Jesus to have been given that name, it means Savior. But there's a sense in which Joshua had been a Savior or a Deliverer as well. The more excellent name that Jesus bears is not the given name that God gave him at his birth. Nor is it, I think, the name that Paul's talking about when he says that there's coming a time where every knee shall bow and confess that his name is Lord, that Jesus is Lord. I don't think that's the name here he's talking about either. I think the name he's talking about here, this more excellent name that is more excellent not than what he had, but more excellent than any name any angel ever possessed, is identified in the next verse. He's the Son. He's the Son. This is what he's been making. This is the point he's been making all along. He's better than he's a better messenger than the prophets because he's spoken to us in these days, in these last days, in one who is Son. And now he's making that point here when he says he has a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he say, "You are my Son"? That's the more excellent name. That has always been his. But it's more excellent than the name given to the angels. So he's proving then the Son's superiority now in verses 5 following, since I've introduced verse 5 now by saying that's the next verse where this name is revealed. It's to a pair of quotes in verse 5 that he begins proving the Son's superiority to the angels. God calls him my Son. And he quotes two passages. Psalm 2, verse 7, and 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. The first one is frequently applied to Christ in the New Testament. He'll quote it again later in chapter 2. He'll quote it three times in the first five chapters, applying it to Jesus Christ. The second of these is something that God said to David that concerned in its immediate context David's son Solomon, but even in that context of 2 Samuel 7, the promise was going well beyond Solomon for its fulfillment, because he's talking about establishing a dynasty that would eventually bring in the king that had been promised Abraham, right? The Redeemer King. And in the context of 2 Samuel 7. So everybody knew, all the Hebrew readers knew that 2 Samuel 7 was when God was speaking to David about the son that he would give him that was going to be the king after him, which will become Solomon, it's also looking beyond to the Messiah. The passage was well known, well recognized among Jewish scholars to speak toward the messianic fulfillment in the one who would come and be God's the king over God's people forever, because it's an eternal kingdom that would be his. So he asks rhetorically, to which of the angels did God ever say this? Well, that phrasing demands a negative answer. Well, obviously to none. He doesn't answer it that way, but it's implied in the phrasing of the rhetorical question. To which of the angels did he ever say this? God never said to an angel, "You are my son. I will be a father to you." However, you may be thinking, aren't there references in the Old Testament to the angels being called sons of God? There are five. There are five times in the Old Testament when the angels are referred to as sons of God. Two of those are disputed because it's in Genesis chapter 6, and it has to do with the sons of God taking daughters of men, intermarrying with them, and producing mighty offspring. All right? I'm convinced that that's a reference to angelic beings somehow producing offspring with human women. Right? I think that Peter makes that clear in 2 Peter. But other passages in the scriptures also imply that. I think that's what's going on there. Those who say sons of God is talking about the line of Seth, I don't think that holds any water, because that would be taking a New Testament reference to the believers in Jesus Christ and applying it to an Old Testament context where it's never found in the Old Testament otherwise. So there are two times in Genesis where Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 and verse 4, where the angels are referred to as sons of God. It's used of those rebellious angels. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, we read of a time when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord in heaven and to bring reports. Among them came one who was Satan also, bringing his report before the Lord, referred to as sons of God. That same reference is used again, the same expression is used again in Job chapter 2, verse 1. The fifth time and last time in the Old Testament that phrase is used is in Job chapter 38, excuse me, verse 7, where it speaks of God's the founding of the universe, or the foundations of the world, which I don't think means the creation of the earth. I think it means the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, and putting it in its universal context, if you will, all right, establishing its foundations, that the sons of God sang together to rejoice at that point, all right? I think they were created on day one of creation. I think that happened on day four of creation, so they witnessed it, and the angels are referred to there as the sons of God. So five times in the Old Testament, the angels are referred to collectively, even including some who were the rebellious angels, they're referred to collectively as the sons of God. However, there is not any place in the Old Testament, not one, where any particular angel is identified as a son of God, as an individual, or called a son of God individually. They're never addressed as such. They're never spoken of as such, even as a son, much less the son. The distinction of being the Son of God is unique to Jesus Christ, and he's not yet been identified by name here in Hebrews. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead. He was not procreated by the Father as if he were a divine person who somehow then came into being. He has always been. John makes it clear. He was with the Father from the beginning and is equal to the Father. He was the agent of the creation himself. He is an uncreated being. There has never been a time, or even prior to time, when he did not exist. His existence is eternal. He's the eternal Son of God. He is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. However, that's not entirely the point the writer of Hebrews is making, although that's a part of it. There is a sense in which he became God's Son when he was begotten of God in his incarnation, number one. He was begotten of God in the incarnation. In Hebrews 5:5, the writer quotes Psalm 2:7 again, but we're reminded then that Jesus is called the... So I've cited that as a cross-reference here. But we're also reminded that Jesus was called the only begotten Son of God in John chapter 3, verse 16, and in John chapter 3, verse 18. So those are a couple places. I did not include all the citations in the Gospels where God speaks to identify Jesus as my son or my beloved son, particularly at his baptism and again at his transfiguration. I didn't mention those. I didn't provide those, but there are places in the New Testament that refer to Jesus as the one and only Son of God. His incarnation was accomplished. That is, incarnation, you know what the word means. It means becoming flesh, becoming carnate or carnal, as it were. It was accomplished through the miraculous agency of the Holy Spirit, such that Mary, who was a virgin, conceived in her womb one that was born of the Father. And so in that sense, when he became human, he became the only begotten Son of God. It didn't change his relationship with the Father. It changed in some ways his relationship with mankind. So the one who has always been the Son of God became human. In that sense, he became the Son at his incarnation. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says his sonship was declared with power in his resurrection. I don't think that means the resurrection power declared him God's Son. I think that means that when he was born, at his birth, at his initial incarnation, he became the Son of God in humiliation. Yet in his resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. It's a reference to his role. Because when he was here before his resurrection, he was here to provide our salvation. And so it required his going to the cross in humiliation. His resurrection established his power. When he returns, he'll come back in power and great glory to establish his kingdom as the judge. He came initially as the Savior. He comes back as the judge, who will also be the deliverer of those who are his. Writer of Hebrews is not explaining all of that, but it's kind of incorporated in this statement. So the first proof that the Son of God is superior to the angels is that he bears the more exalted name, Son of God, by which no angel can ever be addressed. The next quotation is from Psalm 97, verse 7. It proves that the Son is superior to angels on the ground that angels are commanded to worship the Son. They're commanded at the end of verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. The Son holds the status, it says, holds the status of the firstborn. Now, let me say this about the name, about the term firstborn. We generally, that's an ordinal term. I mean, first, second, third, puts it first in order. We usually think of it as chronological order, but it's not always intended that way. The obvious meaning would be first in temporal birth order. However, it sometimes is used to identify a son who, for whatever reason, has been lifted to a position of priority in the Father's eye. So a person who was not the eldest son could be designated firstborn according to the Father's will. We see that happened a lot in the Old Testament record. The reasons varied, and sometimes we don't know what the reason is. Of Noah's sons, his firstborn, the one who would be next in line for the Messiah, through whom Messiah would come, was Shem, right? The Semitic people include the Jews. Shem was not Noah's oldest son. He was second born of Noah's sons, although he's usually listed first, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. If you look at their ages, you'll find that he was second born of Noah's sons. Abraham was not the oldest son of Terah. Isaac was not the oldest son of Abraham. Jacob was not the oldest son of Isaac. It's a long list. I'll skip ahead to David. David was seventh born son of Jesse, not firstborn. Solomon, who was next in line, was at least fifth born son of David. It's a little hard to get the chronology of David's children since he had four wives. Many in the line of descent leading to Christ Jesus may have actually been firstborn in birth order. But if you're looking just at the information we have in Scripture, I've said it before, it is impossible to prove that any of them were actually firstborn eldest sons until Jesus Christ, who was firstborn of Mary, whose father was God. Several of them might have been, but we just don't have enough information to say. But the ones where we do know their birth order, we know they weren't first. So I think it's kind of interesting to me. The word firstborn doesn't necessarily mean first in order of time. However, in Christ's case, the point being made is he has the position of firstborn of the Father, not as if there are second and third and fourth born, but because he's been designated heir, a point he's already made. So that's his role as firstborn. But that's not the most important thing said in this verse. The most important thing said in verse 6 is that they will worship him. The angels will worship Christ. Now, the use of the word again in this verb, in this verse, you see the word again in there. In whatever translation you're reading, it should have the word again somewhere in the sentence. Where they put it varies, depending on where the what word the translators think it's modifying. I checked 8 different English translations just to see, the ones that I consider most reliable. 8 different translations to check, and they were evenly divided, 4 and 4. 4 of them, the King James, the English Standard Version, the New International Version, and the Revised Standard Version, all think of it as modifying he says, so that they interpret it and they translate it and say that it was that God said this again, that they will worship him, right? The NASB, New American Standard, from which I'm reading, the New King James Version, the Christian Standard Version, and the New English Translation, or the NET Bible, all say that it modifies the word brings, when he brings him again. And so it changes the force of the statement. Is this something God says again, that the angels will worship him? Or is it saying, in fact, and I think this is probably the way it should be understood, the way the New American Standard translates it, is it saying, rather, that when he comes back, the angels will worship him? When he comes again. I think there's a reference here to his return, and that the angels will worship him then. Now, I think they worshiped at his birth, but we know in our study in Revelation, we will see evidence. We haven't gotten into that. We'll get started in that prophetic section tonight. But in our evening study in Revelation, we'll see frequently the angels are involved in worshiping him. We'll see several of them around the throne in that very first passage we'll look at tonight in chapter 4. There will be angels there, in numberless angels around the throne in heaven, worshiping Christ the Lamb. They will come back. They'll worship him on the earth. They'll be worshiping him then in Revelation as well. So they will worship him, and so I've phrased it in the outline's sake, they will worship him when he returns. That's the force of the expression as it's translated here. But as I said, out of 8 translations I checked, 4 of them don't think that's the best place to put the modifier. They think it's just to say that God said this more than once. Homer Kent is the one who makes such a strong case for the latter, the position that the New American Standard gets it right. On the basis of the verb forms, on the basis of the word placement in the Greek of this verse and in the quote from Psalms in the Hebrew, and I think that's the best way to understand it. At Christ's second advent, the worship of Christ by the angels will be especially evident or manifested. The point being, primarily, that the angels worship him. He's better than they are. They worship him. He's supreme. He's superior to the angels. You don't have superior beings worshiping an inferior being. That can't be. All right. That's another evidence in favor of recognizing Christ's superiority over the angels. A third proof that he's superior to the angels is he's the creator of the angels. In verse 7, he makes the angels. This is a quotation of Psalm 104, verse 4. Now, he already made the point that he's the creator of all things. Now, he's quoting this psalm to identify the angels as created beings that he made. And now, the psalm actually reads, he makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. Now, in the psalm, the word translated messengers is the word usually translated angels, because angel means messenger. So he makes the winds his angels or his messengers. It depends on if you want the word angel for the supernatural being or if you want the word messenger for what their role is, defining their job, if you will. The Greek word in this quotation, is, since he's quoting it from the Greek Septuagint, the Greek word is pneumata for winds. It means literally breath. It is often translated spirits, or the singular as spirit, as it does in verse 7 in the King James. I'm happy with the translation winds here in the New American Standard. It depends on context, whether it's referring to a spirit, whether it's referring to breathing, or whether it's referring to the wind. For one thing, to translate it here as winds is consistent with the Hebrew word in the psalm that's quoted. For another, the point is not that the angels are spirit beings. The point is that they are exalted and powerful creatures. Number one, they are exalted and powerful creatures whom God uses as instruments to carry out his will. He calls them the winds, if you will. Powerful winds, flaming fire, which may be a reference to lightning, as agents of swift destruction in God's judgment. We're going to see them in Revelation. For instance, in Revelation 7:1, there are angels who are introduced there who will control the winds during the tribulation. And this may be a reference to that as well. The point of Hebrews 1:7 is that these powerful created beings are not free agents acting on their own in the world, doing whatever they will. Angels are not random actors of good or evil, if they're fallen angels. Those who are not the fallen angels are intentionally acting to fulfill Christ's commands. They have to obey him because he made them. They minister, secondly, as he commands. Far from Jesus being subject to them or even being their equal, they are in fact subject to him. They must do his bidding at all times. They never do anything but his bidding unless they've rebelled against him. And then they're going to stand judgment for that before Christ, who is their judge, because he is superior. So he's making the case that he's superior to them because he is also their creator and controller. They minister. Although they're exalted, powerful creatures, they minister as he commands. Fourthly, verses 8 and 9 makes the point that he's God who's been enthroned by God. The grammar is tricky in the Greek or the English. His throne is eternal. Literally, the word translated eternal or translated forever and ever means from age to age or spanning all the ages. I just summarize that as eternally. He rules eternally. Number one, he rules eternally, and he does so in righteousness, the righteous scepter of his kingdom. He loves righteousness, hates lawlessness. Lawlessness is a word that means a violation of law or a disobedience or a rebellion against all law. Anarchy, if you will. The wording of the second clause is what's tricky. It's obscured a bit by translation. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Is that just making the point that God has anointed you and he's your God as an appositive, as it's phrased here and as it's punctuated in the King James as well. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee. I think it's probably better if the word God, the first time God is used, is understood as a form that's called evocative, a direct address as of the Son as God. And that he's saying in verse 8 of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. So now in this sense, verse 9 might be better understood to say, therefore, O God, your God has anointed you. It's addressing Jesus himself, the Son, as God, appointed by God. That's consistent with what the Scriptures teach. The point being that the Son is superior to the angels because in contrast to them, he is in fact God himself, and he rules from his eternal throne, which was given to him by God the Father. As God the Son, he's in charge because God the Father put him in charge and put him on that throne. I think that's the best way to understand that. It's consistent with the text. I think it just simply clarifies what the statement is. It doesn't really change it. The anointing of God that's mentioned in verse 9 is not the anointing of coronation. He has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. It's not the anointing of a king. The word anointed one, translated Messiah in the Old Testament, translated Christ in the, or transliterated, excuse me, Messiah or Christ, depending on which language, the word means the anointed one. There were several different people who were anointed in the Old Testament system. Priests were anointed to their role, and kings were anointed to their role. And so there is a sense in which anyone who was a priest or who was a king could be considered a Messiah. That's the word for being an anointed one. But there was one ultimate Messiah promised, anointed one promised. This is not that anointing. He is that anointed one, but he's not talking about that here. This is the oil of gladness. That is, he is anointed to a position of joy. It's a greater joy, is how I phrase it, the outline. That Christ, as this Son, anointed by the Father, appointed to his place as God, by God, knows greater joy, it says, than all of his companions, is how the word is translated here, above all your companions, or fellows, or colleagues. It's talking about a king in a celebration and celebrating with his companions, colleagues. Who can possibly be a colleague of one who is uniquely the Son of God? Who qualifies as a colleague or as a companion? It's not the angels. That's the point he's making. It's not the angels. The angels are not companions. These are not angels. They are servants. These are not angels who are servants. The angels were made by him. They have to do his bidding. Those who have to do his bidding are not his companions. This is anticipating something he's going to say in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And we'll make the point more fully there. But in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it says, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, who is that passage talking about? It's talking about believers, the redeemed. So those who are his companions that are mentioned first here in verse 9, he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. They're the redeemed who will share in his rule in chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Those are the ones he's not ashamed to call brethren. He doesn't ever call the angels brothers. But those that he does call brothers will know the fullness of His joy as joint heirs together with Him, as they rule and reign with Him. But His joy is greater in having accomplished His purpose in bringing many sons to glory, in chapter 2, verse 10. So it's anticipating where it's going with this argument, but he hasn't gotten to that point yet. Right now, the point is he's greater than the angels, and the angels aren't those companions. We will find later that the temporary nature of his humiliation was not because he became a man, but because mankind is temporarily humiliated. We will eventually rule the angels. All right? We'll get to that later. Not in today's text, but that'll come up in chapter 2. Fifthly, he's superior to the angels because he's the creator of the earth and the heavens. In verses 10 to 12. In the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. Yeah, the angels live in heaven. That's a place he made. Okay? That's the place, that's one of the places he made. The angels didn't make it. He's better than they are. He made that place. He's the creator of the earth and heavens. He's already made the point that his works of creation in the beginning, but now he's developing this even further here. He existed before anything else. And he's quoting Psalm 102, verses 25 and 27. But Christ existed before anything else, universally, both on the earth and in the heavens. Furthermore, all the things that he made, including the earth and the heavens, will perish. But you remain. He said, wait a minute, that's not good news. Does that mean our existence in glory with him is temporary? That it will come to an end? No, hang on, just got to keep reading. All right? Don't get too worked up about that. All those things is will perish, but you remain. Now, not only, so the point he's making here, though, is not only has he existed before anything else, he will endure beyond everything else. He will endure beyond everything else. The psalm quoted also says of the heavens and the earth, they will all become old like a garment, like a mantle you will roll them up, but like a garment they will also be changed. The point is, it's like an old cloak, an old garment that has served its purpose, but it's worn out and must be replaced. Everything created will be replaced or restored or renewed. But you, he says, are the same. That's what the psalm says. Only he, this son, remains unchanged, and your years will not come to an end. Here's the way we need to understand it. He created the earth. He created the heavens. He will bring them all to their consummation as he's carrying all things forward to their conclusion. And when it comes to their consummation, he'll roll them up while he endures unchanged forever, and he will introduce something new to replace them, the new heavens and the new earth. Our existence as his companions will continue all eternally, right? So it hasn't nullified that. And then, finally, he is far superior to any angel because his eternal kingdom will be established by God. His eternal kingdom will be established by God. Again, citing Psalm 110, verse 1, as he did in verse 3. For one thing, like the priests who in their never-ending rituals are not permitted to sit because their work is never done, the angels are also never seen in Scripture as sitting in God's presence. They're always standing. They are always actively serving. So unlike any angel, he alone sits at God's right hand. He'll make a point later about the priests, again, which he's already made, but he'll make it a bigger point of it later. But he alone will sit at God's right hand. And as God said to the Son, this is really remarkable when you think about it. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Making the enemies a footstool for your feet is a metaphor for utter conquest, the complete subjugation of enemies. There was an ancient practice that pictured that when a victorious king would place his foot on the neck of the vanquished king to vividly depict his triumph. But when you stop and think about it, it's kind of shocking that God tells the Son, you have a seat while I perform a service for you. That's something the Father will never say to one of the angels. You have a seat while I perform something for you. He will sit down and be told to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God will serve him by subjugating his enemies. God the Father will serve Christ, this Son, who's not yet been identified by name, by subjugating his enemies. That kind of a conquest and rule is never asserted by any or of any angel. It's never said of any angel. The angels are described, yes. You say, wait a minute, aren't they sometimes described as principalities, powers, and rulers? Yes, they are. But that's from a human perspective, and it's in the context either of their subjecting men to their control by rebellious angels, or it's the guardianship and guidance of men by angels that are serving the Lord. It's a role that has to do with their relationship with us in our fallen humanness. But in a role that's far superior, or far inferior to that of the Son, the angels are sent out at the Son's command, described in verse 14 as ministering spirits. Verse 14. They are all ministering spirits, sent out to render service. They're not acting on their own. They're not acting according to their own choice and according to their own will. They're doing what you command as ministering spirits. The Greek word translated ministering here is liturgikos, the source of our English word liturgy. Essentially means order of worship or a service of worship or sometimes even a leader of worship. So this expression indicates that their work is to render worship to the Son. That's their role. That's their job. As ministering, worshiping spirits, or leading and encouraging others to worship Him. Everything about the work of the angels is to bring glory to the Son. It's never to bring glory to themselves. I mean, that's the work of Satan, right? As a fallen angel. He's all about bringing glory to himself. That's not the work of the holy angels. Their work is to render worship to the Son. They're described here as being sent out to render service. And the last two words, render service, translates a single word, diaconia, which we get the word deacons for practical ministry for the glory of the Lord and for the good of others. So while liturgikos emphasizes ministry of worship for the glory of Christ, diaconia emphasizes practical care and aid of his people, also for the glory of Christ. So in worship, in rendering worship to the Son, they do this by which they do so is, at least in part, by caring for, it says, those who will inherit salvation. Which is utterly stunning. The verb form, who will inherit, means who are about to inherit. There's a sense of anticipation in the verb. They're about to inherit. That's something to which every one of us, every believer in Christ, holds title, even though it may not have been and hasn't yet been fully realized. Yes, every believer is fully saved. We don't have to do anything else to be more saved than we are through grace, God's grace and through our faith in Jesus Christ. He's done all the work. It's finished. It's just that while we still live this life in this world, in this flesh that is still sinful, we have not yet come fully into possession of our eternal salvation. We have it. We just are limited in how we can experience it by being bound up in our flesh, in our fallen flesh. So we experience our salvation, but we will know it in its fullness only in the resurrection to eternal life. As Paul says in Romans 13:11, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. It's not that we're almost saved, but we almost have come into full possession of it. And the angels are ministering spirits to help encourage us to worship Christ for who He is and what He has done. And so we must not overlook in proving that Christ is the spirit of the angels, he closes with that affirmation. that their work is almost entirely occupied with those who will inherit salvation. And that salvation, that provision of salvation, it becomes the practical theme of the entire epistle we'll begin to develop immediately. Why did the writer spend so much time developing the, or proving that Christ is the spirit of the angels? He might have been dealing with readers in the area in which they were struggling. Maybe they didn't have a hard time believing that he was superior to the prophets because they were mere mortals. But angels are above mortals, and they had great respect for the angels and even reverence and fear of the angels. But the point needed to be clearly established that Christ Jesus, the Son of God, was infinitely preeminent over every angel. And I think he's amply proved that through the testimony of Scripture for our satisfaction today. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless now as we wrap this up. Help us to understand the truth and to rejoice in the truth that Christ is so far above the angels and that the angels serve as his ministers for our benefit and that we are never to worship the angels but only to worship Christ, who is the only Son of God seated at your right hand. And Lord, if there's one who doesn't know Christ, again, I'll ask, may they recognize their need and turn to him today for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.